I hope you've had a wonderful week. Mine has been an eventful week, and a week where you've not only been on my mind, and this class has not only been on my mind from the perspective of getting ready to teach, but the week's events as it unfolded reminded me of the outreach that you have in this class. And I say you because this class would not be here if it were not for you. It's because of your love, your support, your encouragement that Becky and I have the juice to keep doing this stuff, but also it's the reason that we're in such a wonderful facility because we're at a church where they honor the chance to learn God's Word and provide for us a chance to do this with cameras and internet. Let me tell you why I'm saying that. One day this week, I guess it was Thursday, I had presentations at Stanford University's law school, and one of the students came up to me and made reference to the internet's playing of these classes. And I thought, how amazing. And then on Friday, I had the opportunity to give the commencement address at Texas Tech University for the undergraduate students at 3. Yeah, go Tech. And the red and black in Lubbock, the hub of the plains. And after you give the commencement address, you go through the process of them lining up 8 gazillion board of regents and the chancellor and everything. And one by one, as the students' names are called, they walk and they shake hands with the chancellor. They get their diploma. They get their picture made. And then they shake hands going down the line. And, you know, I'm standing there shaking. I have, like, bruises. Shaking 8 gazillion people's hands saying, congratulations, congratulations, congratulations. This one guy leans in and says, watch your class every week on the internet at Champion Forest Baptist Church. Tell them hello for me. So hello to you from a recent graduate of Texas Tech. His name I know not. I do like the opportunities that my job affords me to get out in public. I like what I do for a living. I like to try lawsuits. And over the last 28 years, God's blessed me with a chance to try a number of them. If you were to ask me, Mark, what was the most stressful, difficult case of your life? I would tell you about a trial that we had over a pharmaceutical drug. And this was a trial that to this day is the most stressful case I have ever done. I think it was around 2005. The trial itself involved 8 weeks away from home. I'd get to come home on Friday night, and I'd leave Sunday after lunch. That's very stressful for me. I'm a home person. My anchors in this life are my family. It involved ultimately 10 years of time. That's 10 years of time, by the way I practice law, before you get paid. Now, all of the people who work for you during those 10 years, they get paid. Which gives you an idea of some of the stress. Over 45,000 hours of attorney work time. And we were against an internationally huge behemoth company. We were against a company that had hired the best international firms in the world. They had unlimited resources. In the course of this litigation, this company wound up spending over $2 billion, with a B, dollars, in attorney's fees, expert bills, and things of that nature. This was a case where the media was intense. The media scrutiny over this was massive. The picture that I put up here is from the British Medical Journal with a cover article they did on this mess. That's how extensive it was. And the pressure was intense. And it kind of felt like I was cooking and you got the macaroni in there. And the water's all starting to boil over. And you're thinking, well, don't do that. And it just is anyway. And everything, and I'm in the middle of this trial, and one of the things that keeps me going in trial is I always try to carve out some time each morning before I go to court for quiet time with the Lord. Because I need something. I mean, you lose perspective of the world when you're removed for 8 weeks. So I had one morning, and all of a sudden, I get from my computer, you've got mail. And our son sent me an email. And the email from our son said, Dad, there's a song you need to hear. The song was My Deliverer by Rich Mullins. It takes about 4 minutes. But I'd like you to hear this song, especially if you've got a pressure cooker life going on right now. So bide with me for 4 minutes and listen to what this song has to say.
Thank you.
continues for another minute with "My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by." And when I listened to the song, I was busy getting dressed, and I just sort of hear it out of the back of my brain, and I didn't follow the lyrics except for that phrase over and over. My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by. My deliverer is coming. I counted it's like 17 times. Then I had to look the words up. I had to see what some of them were, because I loved it. My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by. And then he says, he will never break his promise. He's written it upon the skies. The stars proclaim the glory of God. My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by. Then he says, I will never doubt his promise, though I doubt my heart, I doubt my eyes. I have lots to doubt within me, but I will never doubt his promise. My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by. And then that last bit he adds, looking up, I guess, at the stars perhaps as he wrote it. He says, he will never break his promise, though the stars break faith with the skies. This universe as we know it can come to an end, and God's promises will last through eternity. And that's our deliverer. That's who's coming, and that's who's standing by. I had an extra kick in my step for the rest of that trial. I had a chorus resounding in my head. It wasn't a guarantee that we would win. It wasn't a guarantee that things would work out the way I wanted them to. But it was a guarantee that my deliverer would be there, and he would not break faith. And it was exactly what I needed. And I was thinking through that as I was thinking through the life of Ezra, getting ready to teach this week, because his life was a life that was I don't know how to describe it. It's not, you know, that was not something I did not know. If you had asked me academically or even spiritually, is God in control? I would have said, absolutely, he is. But sometimes you just need that reality jolt. Just something that checks you and says, look, don't forget this. Realize what it means. Don't be so caught running on that treadmill that you forget what's out there. And you forget why you're doing it. And you forget who you're doing it for. And you forget who is in control. And there's something about that reality check where you realize, and that's not the world's reality check. Oh, I was living the world's reality check. The world's reality check is, this can ruin your law firm if this doesn't work out. This can ruin you if this doesn't work out. This can blah, blah, blah. That's the world's reality check. My reality check, though, the real reality is who's above this world. His reality is the one that matters. And that's what gives courage. And that's what gives the peace that passes anything anybody could ever understand. And so I was thinking, you know, I don't know that Ezra had that song, but Ezra had a lot. And as we finish the story of Ezra, you may say, Steve, loyal, trusted friend, class leader Steve, when I said we're going to finish the story of Ezra, said to me, when did we start it? Well, it was a number of weeks ago. But we're going to finish the story of Ezra today. And to do that, we need the background of where we have been. Because we've covered the first six chapters of Ezra, but he was never mentioned in them. Hence, when did we start it? Well, we started the book of Ezra, if not the story of Ezra. But the story of Ezra and the story of Nehemiah, which God willing we'll do next week, is actually not so much a story about those particular people. It's a story about the people of God. So we started that story looking at the Persian Empire. Persia, the empire, gains in the mid-500s. And we came onto the scene in 539 when Cyrus was king of Persia and he conquered Babylon. If you were in the class then, you remember it. If not, now you know. 539, Cyrus conquers Babylon. In 538, he authorizes the Jews to return from exile to the promised land. He gives them permission to rebuild the temple, which they start doing in 537. King Cyrus, however, died in 530 and was succeeded by his son Cambyses. When his son took over, the temple building stopped. If you'll recall, and by the way, those dates aren't in the Bible that way. The Bible just gives you an indication of when it happened. These are dates we're merging from what we know with history with the Bible. They just happen to interlock perfectly. So the Jews were getting some pressure about building the temple. And when King Cyrus died and the new king took the throne, they stopped. They were too nervous to continue. They had permission from the prior king, not the new king. King Darius takes over in 522 when Cambyses dies. Darius the First. After 2 years of him sitting on the throne, the Jews are able to restart building the temple. And they do that in 520. They finish that in 516 B.C. Now, King Darius the First, to let you know what's going on in the world, if you look at the map, you can see Persia's got a whole bunch of the world, but it doesn't have the civilized country, or city-states, to be more historically accurate, of Greece. And it wanted them. So in 490, King Darius the First has the big battle for Greece, and he has it at Marathon. Who won? The Greeks. And this is the apocryphal story about the soldier who ran from Marathon to Athens to announce, "We won!" And that distance is 26.2 miles or whatever is a marathon race you now run. It's the measured distance that the soldier would have had to run from Marathon to Athens to give the news. So King Darius the First is still king. Now he dies in 486 BC and is succeeded by Xerxes the First. That's the Greek name that's given to him. Biblically, he had the name Ahasuerus. Now if you're sitting there saying, "I don't remember any of this," it's all on the internet. Go back and look through them and see if we didn't say most of this stuff before. King Xerxes the First, did you see the movie 300? You know when the Spartans, the guys that were really cut, take on the weird, goofy-looking people? That happened during Xerxes the First's reign. That happened at 480 B.C. as the Persians are still trying to take over the Greeks. Still, I might add, unsuccessfully. So Xerxes the First is king, and that's when the Esther story took place. Xerxes dies in 465 and is succeeded by Artaxerxes the First. This is where Ezra finally enters the story. So the book of Ezra starts way, way back, over 50 years earlier, before Ezra himself actually enters the story. In 458, the seventh year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, Ezra leads a group of Jews from Babylon, from Persia, Susa in that area, from Persia over to the Promised Land. Now you might be saying, "I thought they already returned." No, some Jews returned. Some Jews rebuilt the temple. Judaism as a kingdom, those days are really over in the history books until you get to about 1947 AD. And it's not a kingdom, it's a democracy, but the nation of Israel now is an entity unto itself for the first time in thousands of years. What you had at this point in time is what the scholars call the diaspora. It's the people, the Jews, spread out throughout the world. A lot of them did return, but a lot of them did not. It's like after 1947, a lot of Jews have returned to Israel. But you've still got big nucleus Jewish populations in New York City and in other big places like that. So Ezra is still in Persia. He's still at Susa. And he actually is working for the government. He's a scribe. He's a writer and a reader for the government. And he goes to what's called Second Temple Jerusalem. And if you're reading a scholar's work, they'll call it the Second Temple period from the time it was rebuilt until the time it's destroyed in 70 AD. That distinguishes this period of Jerusalem from the time of the first temple, which King Solomon had built, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his crew. So the temple's been built, and what Ezra finds is there's lots of worship going on, but there's very little obedience. Lots of folks are going to church and leaving it when they leave the church. Lots of worship, little obedience. And we know Ezra as a scribe had the writings of Jeremiah, because the beginning of his book references those writings. And if he had the writings of Jeremiah, he surely had thought long and hard about Jeremiah 7, 3, and 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways, your paths, your roads. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The worship at the temple is not what keeps you here. It's your relationship with God 24/7, 365 days a week. Lots of worship, little obedience. And with that going on, we're going to finish the story of Ezra. First, Ezra himself, priest, scribe, and teacher. For this material, we go to Ezra chapter 7, where he makes his appearance on the pages of history. Ezra chapter 7. Now, and we're starting with verse 1. After this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, Azariah, Hilkiah, Shalom, Zadok, all the way back to Aaron, the chief priest in the time of Moses. Now that's actually going to become relevant in a little bit. It lets you know that Ezra was from a family that was able to trace its lineage all the way back to the time of Moses. So you've got someone who's in a family of purity. By the way, that's the same affirmation that Paul gives. When Paul's talking about all, he says, look, if you want to brag about what you can be as a Hebrew, he says, I could brag with anybody. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace his lineage all the way back. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He still spoke the language. He says, I just count all of that as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. But Ezra could count it all the way back. So Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The law of Moses was given through Moses, but it wasn't written by Moses. This was the law of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the king granted him all that he asked, because the hand of Yahweh his God was on him. So this is who we have. We have a man who is a scholar. We have a man who can read and write. We have a man who's familiar with the law and the writings of Moses. And he's had this going on in Babylon. And the hand of the Lord God was upon him. And he was blessed such that the king gave him the opportunity to do what he wanted to do. What did he want to do? Let's look. Ezra, and we're going to detail the story in a little bit. This is like the overview. This is the teaser that gets you to watch the show. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, in the seventh year of the king. He started that journey, by the way, on the first of the month, first day of the first month, which means he was making about 10 miles a day. He began to go up from Babylonia on the first day of the fifth month. He came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was on him. Look what Ezra had wanted to do. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do the law of the Lord, and to teach the law of the Lord. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to study, he wanted to do, and he wanted to teach. In the words of our church, he wanted to know, grow, and go. That was his heart. So, if we go back to the PowerPoint, that's Ezra. Priest, scribe, and teacher. Now, he doesn't do this alone. He goes back with the provision of the king. The Lord's hand was upon the king, or was upon Ezra. And so the king was favorable and gave Ezra what he asked for. What did the king provide him? The provision of the king we can get if we continue back with the text. The king gave a copy of a letter to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. And here's what the letter said. It said, Artaxerxes, King of Kings. That's the title that the Persian kings gave themselves. To Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree. What was the decree? The decree was that Ezra would have the ability to go back, that anybody who wanted to go back with Ezra could go back with Ezra, that the king was going to send them silver and gold. They were to use that to buy the materials to sacrifice, not only for themselves, but for the king and his sons. And the king says, anything left over, put to good use. The king adds, you have the authority, Ezra, to appoint officials who are going to help determine if the people are living in accordance with the law of their God the way they're supposed to. So he can hire and fire. And these are the things that he gets. And the king writes this incredible letter, gives all of these blessings, gives instructions to the satraps, the treasurers in the province beyond the river. That's what the Persians called the province that included Judea. By the way, all of this is found also, calling it the province beyond the river, etc., is found in historical writings as well. That's what the king called his things. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God, requires of you, he says, do it. And look what Ezra says. Ezra says, all of this happened because, blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. The king does all these phenomenal things, and Ezra so quickly says, praise the Lord, because the Lord's the one that put it in the heart of the king to do it. Ezra must have known that proverb that says, in the Lord's hand, the heart of a king is like a water course that he can turn as he wills. So, if we go back to the bullets, we've got the man, we've got the king's provision. What do we have next in the story? The story then proceeds to tell us about the travelers. Who's going back with Ezra? And as we look at the travelers, we need to go to chapter 8. Fascinating list of people he puts together. These are the heads of their father's houses, And this is the genealogy. Now, the word, Hebrew word for genealogy is not, it's kind of genealogy, but it's actually registered names. They kept a registry of the names. So these are the names on registration file. This is the genealogy of those who went up. You know, when we chase, when Matthew gives the lineage of Jesus all the way back, he's writing at a time where the registration files were available for anybody who wanted to challenge. That's why even the skeptics don't say, oh, he probably was not descended from David. That was probably made up. No, it was written down at a time where it was easily verifiable. The genealogies were the registrations. They were registered names. So these are the head, the genealogy of those who went up with Ezra. Now it's become a first-person narrative. Ezra's actually narrating or writing as the scribe this report. By the way, I believe, and a number of scholars do, that Ezra was one of the principal people who wrote Chronicles. The writing is very similar. One of the principal people who preserved and kept copies of Old Testament texts and may have been involved in the editing process. So, in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, here's who he brought. First of all, of the sons of Phinehas, he brought Gershom. The sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Now, why is that important? These are priests. Those are both priests. So, he brought two priests. And then, of the sons of David, Hattush. So, he brought one of royal lineage. So, we've got two priests, and we've got at least one of royal lineage. And then he starts bringing families. I won't go through them, but you will not be shocked to find out he picked out 12. Good round number. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 families to take back. So they all get together, and they all gather together for this caravan at a river that runs to Ahava. And they camp there for 3 days, a good symbolic number. Not saying it's not also an actual number. I'm just saying that it carried with it the idea of holiness before God and a holy completion. And so they get there for 3 days and they make sure that they've got everything in order. He reviews the people, he reviews the priests, and he realizes he didn't bring any Levites. Says, got to get some. So he sends for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, a bunch of Levites who were men of insight. Or he grabs them, sends them out to go collect some other people, and they get them so that they'll have Levites to minister at the temple. So the Levites are brought. And as they come and they're all there, then we finally get ready to go. No. He says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Now, before I read on, I don't want to throw rocks at us. I love the fact that we pray for traveling mercies. Right now, one of our daughters is on the road trying to get home from college. And I pray for her safe travel. But I readily confess to you, I haven't fasted a bit for it. And maybe I should have. I am just really touched by the fact that they don't just say, Lord, bless us with safe travel, let's go. They declare a fast. They humble themselves before God, asking for a safe journey for themselves and their children and their goods. Now, who's missing from this group? They're traveling with the king's blessing, but they don't have any of his army. They have no soldiers to protect them on a 900-mile walk. Why don't they? He says, I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Because we told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is on all who forsake him. How can I tell him God blesses this? God's hand is on it. But we're scared, so would you protect us? Because we just say he does, but he doesn't necessarily always do it. That's not a good testimony, is it? I love the humility of Ezra being able to even write this. Being able to publicly confess forever. You know, I really wanted some troops from the king because I was nervous and scared, but I opted instead. We fasted, we prayed, and we just trusted the Lord because I was too ashamed to tell the king that God couldn't, you know, that my faith was inadequate. And so that's what we have. The king sends them with provisions. They take those provisions. They travel. They make the trip. As they get there, they find out something's horrible, horribly wrong. Many of the Jews have intermarried with the same pagan women, well, women from the same pagan groups as King Solomon had, which had been, according to Kings and Chronicles, really starting the downward spiral of the people. Moses had said, don't do it. The law was very clear. Yet the men were not following the Lord. And the findings of this really, really, really affect Ezra. I'd like you to look at what happens when he finds out. It's in Ezra chapter 9. In Ezra chapter 9, the officials approached him and they tell him the people of Israel and even the priests and even the Levites that had already come back have not separated themselves from the people of the land. Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, Amorites. They've taken their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons. The holy race has mixed itself with peoples of the land. Now, the holy race, that's the race of Abraham. That's the race that God said in Genesis 12:3, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's the race that God has for his purposes to keep pure so that Jesus the Messiah will come forth exactly as God had promised thousands of years before. In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. When Ezra hears this, he tears his garment, he tears his cloak, he pulls his hair from his beard and his head, and he sits appalled. Shamam. Devastated. That is the same word used for Tamar after she has been raped by her half-brother. She sits with that same devastation. That's not just, gee, I'm disgusted. It's something that shook him to his very foundation. It's that disturbing point in life. Look, he's sitting there thinking, the whole reason God led us back in the land after our terrible sins of our forefathers is because we supposedly had found a place of purification. We've been studying the law. We were ready. God's given us the grace to return. He's given us the grace of building a temple. He's allowed the king to let us come and do these things, even paying for it. And we're doing the same thing. Terrible sin, walking that same sin road that our forefathers did. And he was appalled. And all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of those returned exiles, they gathered around him while he sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. With the evening sacrifice, he comes and he lays down a robe and he starts praying for the people. And his prayer is so touching as he identifies himself as a sinner, not as the judge of the people, but as one of the people. Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you because our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. And he goes on and on and on, his prayer laced with confessions of sin from the book of Moses. He was so well versed in it. Well, the people come together and they decide what they need to do is they've got to put away the foreign pagan wives. It's an interesting little twist to this story. If you're reading it in Hebrew, doesn't use the typical Hebrew word for wives. Doesn't use the typical Hebrew word for marriage. It says that they were joined together, but doesn't say they were married. It says that they were women for copulative purposes, but it doesn't use the normal word for wives. We might say they were just shacking up with these women in today's parlance. Does that mean that they realized, oh, it's wrong to marry them? So instead, we'll cohabitate. Scripture doesn't tell us in more detail. But the people make a decision, and they come together. A decree is put out that says, you forfeit all of your lands and rights in Israel if you're not here within 3 days. So within 3 days, everybody comes in. And Ezra's weeping. The leaders are weeping. And the sky is weeping. It's raining torrentially. And all the people are standing out in the courtyard in the rain as the decree is made that you got no choice. You can't just be shacking up with these pagan women. It's got to stop. You've got to put them out. Now there's provision. If the women wanted to convert and become Jews, that's a different matter. But these are the pagan women who aren't converting. They're keeping their abominable gods with them. They're idols. So the people are weeping. In fact, it's very real the way the text reads. It reads something along the lines of, look, okay, we agree, we've got to put them away. Done. Okay, but it can't be done immediately. It's going to take us a little bit of time, and it's raining right now. So can we just agree to get out of the rain with the agreement, we're going to take care of this ASAP? And the decision is, okay. So they get out of the rain, and they take care of it ASAP. And the book ends with that. The book ends with a recounting of the people who had left. The people confess their sins, and they double check, make sure that it works. And when they found sons of priests who'd married them, they pledged to put away their wives. They put guilt offerings out for what they'd done. And it recounts all of the different people who did exactly that and moved to live in obedience to God. So with those findings and that response and resolution, what are the points for home? What does this leave me with as I look at the study on Ezra? Three I'd like to talk to you about first. I'm moved by the Jeremiah passage. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. And I'm moved in a couple of ways I'd like to talk to you about just personally for a moment. One, it's real easy at a church like this, where the worship is so wonderful. It's real easy to come in and do the worship and then leave, remembering next Sunday to come back and do the worship again. God has never been about setting up a list of rules for you to do. What God's always wanted is your heart and nothing else, because that's everything. God wants a relationship. The relationship is not simply showing up at his house on Sunday morning. The relationship is an intimacy that involves our daily walk and lives. If it's no more than showing up to church, you quit going to church for a few weeks, and you're going to find yourself adrift at sea. Because your roots aren't grown down into a relationship that will propel you. So that if you're gone from church a few weeks in the relationship, you miss it. And you want to have time with brothers and sisters to corporately worship. That's one thing. A second thing it reminds me of, though, is it's real easy for us to get caught up in the idea that God is so incredibly other. He's so phenomenal. He's so far away from what we are that it's hard for us to relate to him. And by thinking that God is so great that we can't really relate to him, we've actually minimized God. Because he is so great, he is still relatable. And that's what's even greater about him. That's the Lord God who became flesh and dwelt among us. We minimize God if we're not real careful. Point number two. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. I pointed that out a couple of times. If you'll look through your paper, you'll see in the point for home, I pointed out even more. It's a favorite phrase of Ezra. Ezra will continually say, the hand of the Lord God was on him, and that's why he was blessed. That's why he was provided for. That's why he was protected. That's why he was delivered. It was the hand of the Lord that made his way straight. It was the hand of the Lord that, it says, the hand of the Lord gave us a safe journey. The Hebrew there doesn't literally say safe journey. It says straight road, straight way. And we didn't get highwayed or bywayed, or we didn't have to turn left or right, or we weren't ambushed. It was a straight way. Now, they mean safe journey, but don't lose track of the picture image of it's a straight road. It's the same word that's used in Proverbs 3. If we acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways, he will make our paths straight ones. It's the same principle as and words as Psalm 1. Blessed is he who sits not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. That's who God will make a straight way for. We need to know the hand of the deliverer, because he's coming. In whatever situation we are in life, the deliverer comes. And he will not break his promise. And you can doubt yourself, and you can doubt what you see, and you can doubt what you know. But if you doubt God, it is not because he fails to be faithful. It's the sin of your heart. Last point. Ezra says, I proclaimed a fast there that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey. There's the straight path. I proclaimed a fast there that we might humble ourselves. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I'm at a loss for words to tell you how absolutely critical I believe this is. It's when we are... How do we proclaim to the world the greatness of a God if we walk in our own pride and arrogance and are busy proclaiming the greatness of ourselves? How do we declare the glories of God if we're so wrapped up in ourselves that we are what the world sees. But there is a measure of humility that says, in real life, that understands, I'm not smart enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not faithful enough, I'm not pure enough. I am not what I need to be, and God loves me anyway because of His greatness and the depths of His love. Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice that saved a wretch like me. That's an amazing God. But that's a God we come to in humility. Would you pray with me? Lord, in humility, we do come to you as sinners washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Not righteous in thoughts, not righteous in deeds, not righteous in words, but fully righteous by the blood of the Lamb. Washed and made clean by your love. And so with humility, Lord, we fall before you in adoration. With gratitude in our hearts and on our lips, we praise you for who you are. And we praise you for your love. We praise you for your steadfast covenant loyalty. We praise you that you are always there to reach out to us, that you will lift us from the deepest depths, that you will deliver, that you will be faithful, and that your love knows no limits and no bounds. And so we stand on your promises. We stand on your grace. And that alone. In Jesus our Lord, we pray, amen.